It's probably where we're going to camp out the most. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 14 to 16 again. That'll sort of set the tone of these qualifications. Before I read these verses, do we need to revisit why I've shown and to believe that the office of apostle and prophet have ceased? I'd like to just move on. You can see the notes, but if there were some clarifications that needed to be made, I'd be happy to answer any questions before we move on to the qualifications of overseers, pastors, elders. I didn't want to rip through and make it look like I was just trying to skim over something that might be very important to you. So do we need to revisit any of those things? Excellent. I will take that as a no. So Paul's writing here to Timothy. He's stationed in Ephesus. I'm not convinced Timothy is a pastor. I'm convinced that Timothy was an emissary. He was a protege of Paul who was called to bring pastors in. And that Timothy was sort of, as it were, an in-betweener. That he was sent into Ephesus, and once the church was established, he could then leave and then repeat the process. And the church would not be established, would not be safe, as it were, safeguarded, until there was a plurality of godly, qualified elders. All that to say, Paul says to Timothy in verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave, or literally conduct himself, in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, Christ, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. I couldn't help but think last night why a lot of you would have been questioning, why is this important? Why are we working through this? Can we do something that's practical? I would answer, one, that God has seen fit to inspire his apostle, Paul, to write this. And the fact that it takes up an entire chapter, actually it almost takes up two books in 1 and 2 Timothy, that he writes of first importance to Titus, instructing him about elders, and that even the author of Hebrews and Peter himself have something to say about elders. This is important. It might not be. You might think, well, I'm not an elder. It doesn't matter. It matters. And I would say that most churches need to revisit this. Things like pastoral search committees are unbiblical. Right? They have people, rather than looking at the qualifications of an elder, they have people who are saying, is he a good speaker? Is he a good manager? Is he a good leader? And I've seen that in so many cases, if churches would just understand what God desires and what God requires of elders, we'd have a lot stronger leadership. And a lot of churches would be a lot more healthy. Okay, so this is very important. Even if you're never called to be an elder, that's okay. You might know other people who are in churches where the eldership is unbiblical, unqualified. You would be able to say, well, let's see what the scriptures say. This is important to God. This is his bride. It's the church of the living God. The church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. That we saw in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 that we have been entrusted with the gospel. And we are to defend the gospel. And the primary defenders of the gospel are those that he calls to lead churches, namely elders. Okay, so you see that at the very end of the chapter, Paul is showing how important the church is to the living God. Well, Paul shows how important the church is to the living God at the beginning of the chapter as well. Right? In chapter 2, Paul is talking about gathered worship, of how men are to gather with lifted hands, crying out in prayer to the living God, hands that are pure, not duplicitous, hands that are not violent, how women are to adorn themselves in worship. And then he goes on to move from public worship to the leadership of the local church. And so we're going to look here at the leaders of the church, namely pastors and deacons. And we're going to see that there's a lot of interchange between these words. If you're following along in the notes, I believe it's page 4 where we pick up. The first three pages dealt with why I am convinced that the office of apostle and prophet have ceased, and that the continuing now leadership of the local church is not, as it were, handed over to apostles and prophets, but rather entrusted to qualified men that are called elders, pastors. shepherds. Okay? So, biblical eldership. I have here in the notes that before we look at the qualifications, you'll be reading in the Bible and you're going to see words like elder, pastor / shepherd, and overseer. And you can say, are these three different offices? Or are the, is Ryan an overseer, but Marvin's a shepherd, and Nathan is an elder? What's going on there? They're used interchangeably. And the reason why they're used interchangeably is sort of just to give a different snapshot of their roles. So a pastor or shepherd, you can see that in the word shepherd, is he looks after sheep and he cares for them. An elder pictures wisdom, discernment, godliness. Overseer pictures someone who oversees. He has his eye out. Okay, and so I've got here even the Greek words to show off. But if you see Marvin, he's not any less a pastor than myself or Nathan. I'm not any less an elder than Marvin, even though he's older than me. Nathan isn't any more an overseer than Marvin or myself, even if we have sort of peculiar emphases in our leadership. Okay, so the first is elder, presbyteros, Presbyterian. Okay, and it just means elder. And if you were to take this word in the Old Testament, it was often used of the people who were older in the Old Testament, but also those who were given leadership roles. That Moses was to call elders, and he was to give to them leadership and oversight. And so this word elder, presbytery, connotes wisdom, maturity, prudence, discernment, and knowledge. Though not restricted to one's number of years, the Bible, both Old and New Testament, warns of leaders who are young men and not adequately instructed in life. Okay, so there's nothing wrong with a pastor who's 28, but we have to be careful because usually young men, and I've moved into young into middle-aged man now. No. I'm wearing a cardigan. But when I came, God called me here, and I wouldn't go against it, but yeah, there was just some innate follies that came with my youthfulness. Okay, so I'm not saying you have to be old, but this word presbyteros, it connotes wisdom and maturity. There's no place in God's church for leaders who are immature. They can have a crazy amount of head knowledge, but if they're not godly and mature, if they don't have wisdom beyond their years, I think Willow prays that often on Wednesdays for us. And I'm thankful to God for prayers like that. Okay, so biblical eldership. They're to be men who are, first of all, elders that connote wisdom. Second, they're called pastor or shepherd. Which are the words? It's the same thing. A pastor is a shepherd. And so when you think of a pastor, don't think of a guy who's slick in a business suit, who's primarily a speaker with oratory gifts. A pastor is a shepherd. And I have the Greek word here, poimen. Shepherd the flock that is amongst you, Peter says. And it's not just a slick CEO, but a man who loves Christ's sheep. A shepherd loves the sheep. He's not just a gifted man. He's a man who loves God's people. And so this word emphasizes that such men will lead Christ's sheep as a gentle, loving, nurturing, serving, and sacrificial shepherd. Psalm 23 is all about the Lord Jesus. But as I read it, I also have to say, am I this tender? Am I walking through the valley of the shadow of death with Christ's sheep? The rod and staff that are ultimately Christ's, but entrusted to me, do they bring comfort or do they evoke fear in the sheep? Do I beat back the wolves and do I bring a sense of serenity and peace? Am I shepherd-like? That's what Peter says. We're going to focus, yes, on 1 Timothy 3, but 1 Peter 5, Peter says, shepherd the flock that is among you, not under compulsion. Do so willingly, do so gently. Okay, so not only do we love them and care for them, but we also feed them. That's what a good shepherd does. Right? The Lord is my shepherd. What does the shepherd do? The first thing he does is he leads me to green pastures. He makes me lie down beside still waters. My soul is restored. It's refreshed. He leads me in paths of righteousness. And so there's the feeding. And as we saw in Ephesians 4, that these gifts that the risen Christ has poured out upon his church have to do with teaching. And so, yes, there's the shepherd-like spirit, but a shepherd who is gentle and kind but never teaches isn't a shepherd. He's just a sappy man who loves. But shepherds are called also to teach. We're commissioned to feed the flock. And we feed the flock not with novel stories, not with opinions. We feed them with the word of God. Like Peter says, these babes in Christ are fed with the pure milk of the word. And then they move on from milk to meat, Hebrews 6 says. And so that's what a shepherd does. He feeds the sheep, not just with anything. He feeds them with the word of God, teaching it and applying it to their life. So Paul says to Timothy, make sure the elders that are called follow your example. And I want you to not only teach the word, but live and model the word. Okay? These shepherds will guard the sheep from folly and error. Titus 1, 9 and 10. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word is taught, that he might rebuke those who contradict it. Acts 20, Paul calls the elders of Ephesus to himself. And he says, be careful, because wolves are going to arise. They're not just going to come in over the border. They're going to arise from your very own midst, and they're going to seek to pull people away after themselves and to devour the flock, this flock that Christ shed his blood for. And so we need, with the word of God, with that rod that comforts the sheep, it is also to beat back wolves. There's a lot of false teachers that can easily sneak in and can bring havoc and destruction to Christ's church. Remember, we have a foe. And Paul says that these false apostles that he's writing about in 2 Corinthians, that they're like angels of light. Or in Galatians 1, he says, false brothers, they crept in unawares to spy out our freedom and to bring you back into bondage. So here's Paul, who knows the word, and he's able to discern truth from error. And he says, these are false teachers. Get out. Let them be anathema. How do you know how to drop anathemas? You know the gospel. And with the gospel, you protect the flock. You not only feed the flock, but with the gospel, you protect the flock from folly and error. Not only from false teachers, but from false living. Right? So you go to Titus 1 later, but he says there's a saying that Cretans are lazy and gluttons. And I forget the third adjective. And he says, these guys are right, but you're to be different. Don't fall back into your old ways. And so how do you prevent Christians who come in to Christ with all their baggage from reverting back to their old pagan ways? With the gospel, as you teach them to put off and to put on. That's what a shepherd does, is he teaches, he guards, he feeds, he teaches, he protects, he leads, he models. Ultimately, such shepherds imitate and follow in the steps of the chief shepherd. He's the archipoimen. Where poimen, Jesus is the archy, that means ruler, the head, the chief. He's the ultimate shepherd. And so we should, as shepherds, constantly be growing into his likeness. And hopefully, as others see our example, our conduct, Paul says to Timothy, others will follow and they themselves will be sanctified. Okay, we'll look at some of these passages later. So we've got already presbyteros, elder, poimen, shepherd or pastor. Thirdly, overseer. So some of you remember, probably not, I remember, when Paul says in Philippians 3:17, it says, keep your eyes on those who follow the example that we've left. And I remember when I preached, the Greek word is skopeo. And I always said, scope them out. Right? You got a scope on, some of you hunters, you put a scope on your rifle, it helps you to see. It's a stronger word than just blepo, which means to look. Scope them out. Well, here we have the Greek word episkope. So, epi means over, scope. They're looking over intensely, the sheep. They're not just like, yeah, there are 100 people here today. Awesome, I'm doing good. No, they're overseeing them. They're watching them. Not in a scrutinizing way, but the way you watch your children. And you're looking out for their good. And you're overseeing not just individuals, but you're overseeing the flock. I don't think anything else needs to be said. Pastors, elders are those who watch over the flock. And there is overlap. We watch over the flock as a shepherd. We watch over the flock as an elder, right? And so these are used interchangeably within the New Testament. These aren't three different offices. These are three different pictures of the same office. Okay, so there shouldn't be a guy who's like, well, I'm a good shepherd, but I'm a terrible elder. Or, I'm a great elder, but I hate overseeing. No, the man who's called into this office will characterize all three of these qualities. Okay, so let's move now from those fancy Greek words that have definitely impressed you. You don't even need coffee this morning when I'm breaking out the Greek. We'll look at the qualifications. And rather than looking at a whole bunch of them, I've broken them up into six sort of categories. So I hope you're okay with that. And we will spend a little more time in the future on a couple of these because they're very controversial. And they're also something that need to be safeguarded. Luther may or may not have said this, but he said that the battles that we need to be fighting are the battles that are actually happening. Okay, and I really believe that elders being qualified men is under attack right now. It's just huge. Not just in Lethbridge, just in evangelicalism, because of the impact of feminism upon our culture and everybody's equal. And to have different roles ascribed to a man versus a woman is noxious and offensive. And yet we have to say, no, this is what God says. So I'm not going to spend the totality of this morning defending it. I was thinking that some of the men that will be trained in the future, I will be giving them some of these thorny topics so they can have bricks thrown at them. So I'm not going to spend a ton of time in 1 Timothy 2, though I think in the future we will devote at least a Sunday school to that text because it's under attack. So the first qualification that every local church has for elders is that there's a plurality of them. A church run by one man is dangerous. Because we're not Jesus Christ and we all have blind spots. I strongly disagree with the Baptistic model that often has one chief guy who does all the stuff and then he has a whole bunch of yes men. Or you have a church where there's a pastor and he basically is the teacher, but he doesn't oversee. He's like a hired speaker and you've got a board on the side of men who are good businessmen but aren't godly and they call all the shots. And if this pastor starts teaching on something they don't like, they get rid of him and they call in another pastor. So this is, but it's the danger. You see it in so many churches and it's dangerous. You have either the pastor exerting far too much authority outside of what he's been given, or you have a pansy who has no authority and he's basically a hired gun. And the scriptures teach that that's not the case. There's to be a plurality and they keep each other in check. Right? People, who are you accountable to, Ryan? Well, first, of course, the living God, but I'm accountable to Marvin and to Nathan. And because we're a congregational model, I'm also accountable to you. But I don't run the show. I don't make decisions. That we gather as elders, and then we present those suggestions to the congregation for vote. Yes, I've added a final category, and I don't think we'll get through it, so I need to send the new ones out, but the old ones will suffice. I cleaned up some of the typos and added a sixth category, which we probably not look at. So yeah, if you're following along, I have your page 6 in the notes. Okay, so the first qualification of elders is that they're elders. There's a plurality. And so even if you're planting a church, there should be a plurality of elders. That's why we say, God, raise up elders in abundance here, because if we plant, we got to plant elders. Where'd you get that from? Well, I get that from the scripture. Paul's own practice was to appoint elders, plural, in every church. Timothy, make sure there's men, not just a man. Titus, make sure there's men. Everywhere Paul went, he made sure that there were men, plural, that were overseeing, shepherding the flock of Christ. The local churches are also described as having elders. Every time I saw it in the book of Acts, or even in Philippians 1, it's plural. Okay? And finally, I put here, the New Testament always refers to elders in the plural. When Paul is giving out qualifications or duties, okay? Let the men be like this. Not just, oh, the guy who's running the show, make sure he's godly. No, the men who are working together. Now, there's going to be sort of different giftings within the plurality of elders, as I said. One might be a little more shepherdly. One might be a little better at preaching. One might be a little better at administration. But there's still a plurality. And we all have the exact same authority within the local church. That's the first qualification, is a plurality of elders.
I have a question, Ryan.
Yes?
What about when we send out missionaries, usually as a couple or even singular, and go to a totally unreached people group? They're alone.
And they shouldn't be.
That's what I'm thinking.
But they haven't established a church yet.
True.
A lot of those men, even when they were missionaries before, they would establish a church and then appoint and get men from within to get that church actually running. Yeah.
But that is, I mean, I've seen that in action, how hard it is.
Yeah.
Especially if they don't have any support from home.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because then you need to double it.
You need a church behind you, I guess.
Yeah, yeah. As we maybe study ecclesiology and church planting and stuff, we're going to see how, or missions, it should always be ecclesiocentric, church-centered. It shouldn't be missions, organizations. And I'm not against them, but the only reason they exist is because the church is failing. But that's for another message, I think. So, any other questions? So that's, I'm glad, Dion. Thank you for, these are real-life things. And I would say, that's not ideal, but sometimes you got to do it still. But ideally, a healthy church will have a plurality of elders. I don't know how a church could ever be healthy with just one guy trying to run the show. I think it's just dangerous. Second, third is controversial. Second, those who are elders must have a personal desire for this office. So, I know in some cultures, You vote a guy in, he's like, cursed am I. I think in some of the Mennonite traditions, they loathe it. If they would just read 1 Timothy 3:1, the saying, the logos, is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. If you have no aspiration or desire for it, you have no, you shouldn't be there. Right? So kind of shoehorning a guy in is unbiblical. But he's so talented. He's an excellent speaker. That's okay. There needs to be an inward compulsion, an inward desire. Now, I know 1 Corinthians 9 is about Paul being an apostle, but I sometimes relate that to the pastor who says, woe is me if I am not called to preach the word and shepherd the flock. There's that just a desire, an unquenchable desire into this office. Okay, so there has to be a personal desire for the office. They're not shoehorned in against their will, irrespective of how gifted they are. Now, you can have gifted men serve in the church. They can even help teach, right? All elders, pastors, shepherds are teachers, but not all teachers need to be elders, pastors, shepherds. So there could be men who are not called to be a pastor who can still teach, who can be excellent teachers. And the overseers see that, and they give to him responsibilities. But a guy who hates being a pastor should not be a pastor. A guy who thinks it's, you know, his cross to bear. Right? There needs to be this, I want nothing more than to preach and to shepherd and to minister to Christ's elect. Right? I love these people and I want to serve them, even if I don't make a lot of money, even if I have to give everything up. This is what I'm called to. So we are going to see that's what we call the inward call. There's a plurality first. Second, there's an inward compulsion. Third, elders are men. Okay, and we'll get more into this. I'll sort of give you a sweeping overview from Scripture. But elders are men. So go back to 1 Timothy 3:1. If anyone, and you think, yeah, anyone, that could mean a man or a woman. But in the Greek, you have to be careful. Whenever a pastor says that, he's showing off, probably. But this is actually where it actually counts. This pronoun is masculine. Paul could have easily used a neuter, which refers either to a man or a woman. So he says, when anyone. And so English is a little tough. I could say, anyone here want to? And you say, there's men and there's women. Or I could actually have 10 men in my office and say, does anyone here want to be a pastor? And the thing that Paul is saying here is the anyone is limited only to men. Just because he uses a masculine pronoun. What? Yeah, it doesn't show it in the English, but that's why you pay pastors exorbitant wages so they can show off and tell you that the anyone refers to any man. And if that's not clear enough, verse 2 is. You don't even have to. Don't show off with pronouns and Greek and masculine. Just read verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the what? The husband of one wife. So I don't know how much clearer it gets than that. It doesn't say who is faithful to their spouse. Paul could have said that. See? Oh, that woman is faithful to her husband. Therefore, she can be an elder. No, you need to be a man. You need to be a one-woman man, but that's for later. The overseer who is above reproach is the husband. The husband, the man, the Greek word is, of one wife. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm skipping over a little bit of notes here. I got into a little bit of a diatribe. But despite what culture dictates, the Word of God clearly teaches us elders are men. Okay, don't fall into the trap that that's chauvinistic. It's not.
I have a question, though.
Yes.
We talked with this guy, and he said, men, it was addressed to men before because women at that time are uneducated.
Mm-hmm.
This time, the audience are, we have like present women, the women that are in board or whatever. So now, the changes.
Yeah.
It's based on the audience of what the present culture we have.
Perfect. And I know Rod's smiling because I'm going to one of his favorite passages, and that's in 1 Timothy 2. Now, I'm not the greatest mathematician, but 3 comes after 2. Pretty profound, hey? Did you write that down, Matt? Yeah, that's the take home. So at the very end of chapter 2, which precedes the very beginning of chapter 3, Paul deals with this. He doesn't appeal to cultural milieu. He appeals to creation. And that transcends culture. Okay? So Paul's talking about, starting in verse 8, how the men are to conduct themselves in public worship, and also the women. Verse 11. Let a woman... I'm going to put this maybe on the Facebook. I read an excellent article by Denny Burke yesterday. He's fantastic. And in a new commentary series called the ESV Expositional Commentary Series, it was an excerpt from it. And he deals very succinctly with this passage, and he deals with some of the thorny things which we'll maybe dive into later. But let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. And this Greek word quiet doesn't mean so much keeping their mouth shut, because in 1 Corinthians 14, it has more to do with an outer sort of appearance, that they're not arguing, they're not always fighting, they're not brawling. Right? Somebody who is quiet doesn't mean they never talk. It just means they're not always challenging. Okay, and that's what's happening in Corinth, and that's what's happening in Ephesus. And I would argue that it's always been happening ever since Genesis 3, that there's always sort of this power struggle within the household of God. Wait. So what Burke pointed out, which concurred with what I had in the notes. Did that impress you, Charles? 6, 7? Is that Paul is saying the household called the church is an echo of the household, which is the family. Who is to lead the family? Now, this is just as controversial as men pastors is saying men need to lead. What? No, it doesn't mean men are better. It's just the way God designed it. Going back to pre-fall in Genesis 1 and 2. Right? The men and women are equally in the image of God. It's not that men are better or smarter. This is just the way God designed it. This is the household rules. So challenge God. Like, people don't understand. They're challenging God. Just like they always have done in the book of Genesis. Right? Saying that women should be pastors or men should lead houses, it's the same as building a tower to Babel. You say this, we say that. We will determine what is good. Anyways, that's what happens when you're teaching through Genesis. So let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. This doesn't mean, right? I wasn't like, Deanne, no comments from you. 1 Timothy 2:11. Right? We know that. Well, when I first came here, the prayer meeting, the women didn't pray. I was like, what's going on here? No, you didn't. You prayed inside. No. I made a massive note. You must have done so when I was sleeping. Maybe your prayers put me to sleep. But I made such a mental note in my head. There were just huge exclamation marks. Why are the women not praying? And so we taught on this, and then women started praying because they thought, oh, if I'm not quiet, I'm disobeying God's command. So Deanie was the only obedient woman at prayer meeting, I guess.
Well, I'm just saying I didn't follow that.
Good. Yeah, you follow the scriptures. And so some people think that women are like children at home. They're to be seen and not heard. No, no, no. These women are precious to Christ and they have gifts. And we want to see those gifts exercised and operated within the context of God's parameters. And so when he says a woman is to learn quietly, this is when the church is gathered together and the authoritative proclamation of the gospel is happening from one of the elders. And she's not like, by the way, you're wrong. Or, no, I challenge that. Or he's talking and she gets up and starts going another direction. Okay? This is what's happening. When there's the authoritative proclamation of the gospel by one appointed, and I'm going to argue ordained, preaching, she's just to sit and not challenge. She's to learn submissively. And I would say the same for men as well.
So what would you say to women then that have husbands but don't leave? Because that happens and
yep.
I don't have to look far.
Yep.
So what do you say to a woman like that?
I take them to 1 Peter chapter 3. And it's a humbling passage. But they need to submit to that unbelieving husband. Insofar as that he's not causing sin or causing them to contravene the clear word of God. Because then I would bring in Acts 4 where Peter says to them, here's a question for you. Should we obey God or should we obey man? Okay, so when God says you need to do this and the husband goes against it, the wife has every duty to say, no, I can't. But on other matters about, you know, issues that are, say, gray areas and the unbelieving husband says, yeah, we're going to do this. The wife needs to actually submit. And I would say 1 Corinthians 7, oh, there's hands everywhere. I haven't even given the altar call yet. I don't know who was first. Did that help at all? Can I read 1 Peter 3?
Yeah, sure.
Because it's...
A
believing husband. Okay. Well, this is why elders need to be overseers and shepherds. But I don't want to steal if I was stealing. Is that what you were thinking? Okay, so if it's an...
That and also with, like, I have a sister whose husband, I mean, unfortunately, now has fallen ill to cancer.
Mm.
But even before that, he doesn't even provide. Mm. Like he sits at home on the couch and my sister works to provide.
That's a church discipline issue.
Mm-hmm. So I'm just like, what are you saying?
You call the pastors of the church up and they get in there and say this man is sinning and he needs to repent and he needs to be put under church discipline if he refuses to repent. I know that's hard.
Mm-hmm.
And you think, but it might wreck the marriage or the marriage is already wrecked. And I know that I don't want to be flippant. I don't want to speak rashly, but sometimes you just take God at his word. And this man needs to repent of his sin. And men who are not leading need to be taught. And if they know better, they then need to be repenting. Because a lot of men just don't know better. So we have to be careful. Hey, you need to repent. It's just the culture we live in. Satan loves pansy men. And he wants militant women. Now just look at the culture. Look at all the movies. Look at all the superhero movies. So this is a little bit. They're all women now who are stealing the show, who are saving the world. I'm not against women helping. This isn't Ryan being chauvinist. But it's like men are incompetent, impotent, useless, driveling morons. That's what the world is teaching to your kids. Watch Frozen. Who are the heroes? Who's Captain America? I'm not against women helping. Men are morons now. That's what Satan wants people to believe. And it's creeping into the church. Even churches that have movie themes and stuff like that. No, men, pull your pants up. Trust me, your wives want you to.
So what you're saying that if you have, like if one has a believing husband that doesn't lead the home, that woman needs to be led by the church elders is what you're saying?
She needs to talk to them. And that's where the church elders come in. And this is part of shepherding. And then they start talking with this guy. And this might actually be a salvation issue. Who knows?
Okay. Okay.
It might be. So I know Cade wanted to say something. Charles?
I sense that was Anna's question. So
okay.
I'm going to say it's completely appropriate for that wife to go to her elders and say, my husband is not doing his job and he needs you to talk to him.
and it's not gossip. And that's the beauty of even some of these grace groups, in a sense, because there needs to be not just shepherding from the shepherds, but even overseeing. There needs to be sort of be this community where we're one anothering. And maybe there's a reason why the guy's like this, or maybe this, or maybe they can help out, or maybe they can encourage him. Maybe this guy just needs to be taught. And that's what shepherding is. This is what the Word of God says about a man. If anyone does not care for his own family, he is worse than an infidel, the King James says. The ESV just says unbeliever, right? And he's denied the faith. I know it's in the context of providing for widows, but in a very real sense, him not working and your sister is, she's like kind of carrying that role. And he needs to learn that. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians talks about the people who are idle and busybodies. And it says, if we do not work, we shouldn't be eating. Okay, and Paul says, I work hard. Sorry.
And I've heard the comment say, if a man won't lead, a woman will.
It's true. It's not the way it should be.
No.
But unfortunately, that's what happens.
I think you've got to pray a lot. Just knowing that even we see the first man that's commissioned to lead his wife is so weak in these things.
Yep.
So we gotta. So it's nice that you can recognize that and pray. That God can change someone's heart on things. And, you know, I know my wife's prayed for different things at different times, and all of a sudden I'll be like, hey, how about this? And she just kind of smiles.
Yes, right? God's on his throne.
And I think I would add to that for the ladies that are married, it would be not praising her husband, praising God and thanking him, but also letting him know the things that he is doing that's effective positively, like leading well. Oftentimes my wife will say, like, I appreciate that you did this, and it's just helpful to be able to recognize, oh, okay, this is good, and to continue on that way.
Yeah, men need that.
He's learning the love language.
Yeah, and there's some things you can glean from that, but I've told Christina, like, men are called to lead, and they want to hear that we're not perfect.
You're like, oh, this is helping me, this is encouraging me, then it's like, okay, good, I'm doing something else.
Pastors need that too, and we're not looking for compliments. Sometimes that's the most encouraging thing in the world that keeps me from despair. We're not perfect, but Pastor, you guys are doing well. We're not looking for compliments. I hope you didn't take that as fishing, but just as the husband who is trying to lead well, he's screwing up and skinning his knees, but he needs that. And sometimes some churches are just unrelenting against their pastors, and all they do is pick out the screw ups. And the pastor just completely overwhelmed and in despair. Pastors are humans. They're just like husbands. They screw up, but they desire to lead, hopefully, according to the word. So I saw a hand, and I know. Yes?
How are we going to explain or refute they use the illustration that the grandma and mama of Timothy, Lois, and Eunice has the authority of teaching Timothy? So they are using the authority of the mom, of the lady or women.
Yeah. So here's one more fancy Greek word. It's called eisegesis. And it's called reading in. Eise. X out. So exegesis means you pull out of the text. Eiso means you read into the text. And so I say, here's the authority. No, the authority is already been given by God to the husband. Whether he's a good husband or a bad husband, he still has authority. A prime minister has authority. He could be a terrible prime minister, but he still has that authority. A president could be the worst president. He could be just useless and incompetent. He still has authority. And so even a husband who's not leading still has authority. He's just not exercising, and he's accountable. And so the woman isn't, as it were, usurping. She's just teaching. So I would say the word authority is being read into the text, because God has always given the authority of the household to the man. Just like he gives the authority of the church, yes, to Christ, but we'll say to the pastors, shepherds, overseers. So I know that's not the best answer, but maybe Marvin can help me.
Just thinking in Timothy's case, they taught him the word of God.
Right.
Grandmother and mother. It doesn't say they usurped his authority in leading the household.
Right.
You know, but they taught him. And there was many godly men over the years who were taught by their mothers.
And moms have authority over children,
and
Ephesians
and
6.
The husband, if he's working long hours, has the ability to say, I can't get it. Can you do this for me?
Yeah.
You know? And so I think as long as he's overseeing and watching, but in Timothy's case, I don't think his father was a believer. So, you know, he may have ruled the household well. It may have been a well-structured household, but no teaching of the Word of God, and the grandmother did it. It's not that the women have usurped their authority.
Yeah.
They're just teaching.
Christina teaches the kids more than me. It just, she's with them all day, and I'm not. I can't.
It's,
yeah. You know, but and she's not usurping. But the thing is that God has given Christine authority as a parent over the child, right? Because, you know, yes, the husband leads the family, but the husband and the wife both have authority over children. So in a very real sense, the mom's not usurping authority. She's actually exercising authority that God has given her to teach her children. And there's nothing wrong with that. But what people love to do, Rod, and you've probably experienced it, is they love to just say, oh yeah, it's like this, or, you know, here's the one in a million circumstance, and they make that the normative, and all of a sudden you've got women teaching in churches, or teaching with authority in churches. Okay, I think we'll keep looking at this, and then we'll pass over, because I do want to allocate maybe an entire sermon to this, because I was thinking about, well, can women teach other women? Should they be teaching? You know, I've got like 3 sons in Sunday school. What's going on? We'll deal with some of those nitty-gritties, right? Like, should Deanne be teaching ladies? Yes. But we'll have to look at scripture and say, well, if she can teach ladies, why can't she teach on Sunday from the pulpit? Well, because Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And again, this is in the context of the local church gathering. Okay, context is always so very important. Okay, Christina says insights from the text when we're doing family devotions and stuff like that. I'm like, wow, that's fantastic. You know, sometimes I'll read an article. I have some commentaries written by women. Karen Jobes, who is as reformed as they come, who teaches at, I don't know, she's a Westminster grad, I know that. But this is in the context of the local church where God has given authority for that proclamation to the elders and to men. Okay, so when they're gathered, the woman's not leading the study. But that's my paraphrase. By teaching, she's exercising authority over the men of the church. Rather, she is to remain, there's that word again, quiet. Verse 13, for this is God's order. This is just my paraphrase. This is the way God... Oh! Okay, it's only 10:14. After this, we'll close and we'll pick it up next week. For, those are important. Here's the basis of Paul's argument. For men are better than women. No. This is God's design. I've often thought, I said to Christina, some women are way better, quote-unquote, preachers than men. Like, you listen to some of these ladies, the illustrations, the way they weave them in, and the way they can keep people's attention, they're way better than a lot of the men who just yell a lot and go off on tangents about movies and stuff like that. But it's not about giftedness. It's about God's design. This is just the way he designed it. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. In that first household, there was order, there was structure, there was leadership. Now, Adam wasn't to abuse it and denigrate his wife and to lord it over her, right? He was rather to be, as it were, a shepherd who guarded her and watched over her. The Hebrew word shamar. He was supposed to use his authority for her well-being, which is what shepherds are to do here. And so Paul doesn't appeal to the whims of culture, but to creation, the way God designed it from the beginning. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And what Burke is saying here is that the woman is not more gullible. Some people will say, oh, women shouldn't become pastors or teachers because they're more gullible. That's not what it's saying. He's just saying that back in the order is that God spoke to Adam, who was supposed to then speak to Eve. And then that got reversed. Satan spoke to Eve, who then spoke to Adam, and then they fell. And Paul is saying, this is what happens when we begin to invert God's creation order. It happens all throughout Genesis. When we begin to tweak and begin to redefine God's order, things go awry. He's not saying women are foolish. But when we seek to go against what God clearly says, transgression happens. Other women are better speakers here. Okay, but God's on his throne and he has sovereignly put less competent men in positions of authority. Why? Because he knows best and we'll trust him. It's maybe not the answer you like, but this is just the way God did it. And I can submit to it like a child, or I can fight against it and pretend to be all smart and savvy with culture. I know which I'd rather choose. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Verse 15, I'll just read but not unpack. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So, let me just review. We can look at this a little more next week, but for the sake of time, the first three things we saw this morning regarding elders is that there's a plurality of elders in the local church. Second, these elders must have an inward desire or compulsion. And third, these elders are men. Okay, and we'll continue on. Next week, I'll send out the updated notes, and we'll look at 4, 5, and 6 of the leadership of the local church depicted as eldership. I'd ask for questions, but it's time to close. Father, we want to thank you for today. We thank you for the fact that you are a God of order, and how even as you have predestined all things before the creation of the world, and you brought them into being through wisdom. Father, I pray that we would be a church that is orderly, and that to walk in wisdom means just to walk in submission to what your word clearly says. Father, I pray for the leaders here. I pray for Marvin and myself and Nathan. I pray for the deacons, Lord. I pray that Christ would always be the supreme desire and affection in our heart, and that we would increasingly love the sheep, that we would be better shepherds, better elders, that we'd be better overseers. Help us to be better servants. Help us to keep in step with the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for the sheep. Lord, I pray that this church would never be led by a bunch of tyrants, megalomaniacs who are seeking their own, but rather men who are increasingly being conformed into the image of Christ, who would rather lose all for the sake of others. Father, I pray that you would guard us from this culture. Help us to stand firm on your word, even when it's unpopular. And despite whatever the tide is pushing against us, I pray that we would say no. We will take God at his word, even if it is unpopular. Father, I pray that even what we're teaching will empower and ennoble the women of our church, that they wouldn't feel lesser than, or that there's no way for them to contribute, but rather they would say, no, this is God's ordered church, and we will thrive when it flows the way he has designed it to. So, Father, we pray, help us protect the leadership even from the leadership. And, Father, I pray for a harmonious church, and we might conduct ourselves in a way that honors you, Father and Son and Spirit, and help us to shine brightly as the church of the living God. Help us to protect and to proclaim this message of the gospel. Help us to be a faithful and a strong pillar and buttress of the truth, we ask. Be glorified in this local church, Lord Jesus, we pray. Father, hear our prayers. We ask it in his mighty name. Amen.